Reminds me of, wasn't there one show where kids say this the funniest things on TV? Was it Al Linkletter? I don't know who the guy was. Anyway, I got an experience like that just this morning. My youngest decided to ride up the elevator with me, and he says to me, "Oh, I get it now, Dad. You're old. That's why you took the elevator." That's what he said. So you're right. That's exactly. Maybe I wasn't so old, but at least I was tired, so I did take the elevator. Psalm 11. We've been studying going through the book of Psalm. In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bows, they set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence his soul hates. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals, burning sulfur, a scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see his face. Upright men will see his face. What a promise. Well, I believe that there are times in each of our lives when we are faced with questions we can no longer ignore. There's no escaping them. There's no dodging the bullet. There's no filibustering until everybody who's interested finally leaves. Our feet are finally held to the flames, and we must answer or forever be labeled a coward for not answering. We must answer these questions with intellectual honesty and spiritual fortitude. And to not answer, well, that in itself is an answer. And it speaks volumes about our personal convictions and beliefs. If we stutter, if we hesitate, even in our response, then the gig is up. The jury will see right through our charade. They will see our convictions for what they really are. Questions about relationships fall into this category. A wife, a lot of times, will want to be reassured that her husband loves her. So she'll ask. In all likelihood, she already knows the answer, but she wants to hear it from her husband's mouth, or should I say, the horse's mouth. A young child constantly questions why daddy is no longer around. How long will daddy's working in Mexico? How long will that story hold up? When the counselor probes into asking, well, why did your last two marriages fail? Or why did you get fired from your last two jobs? Will we continue to repeat the same old story, irreconcilable differences? When will we be honest with ourselves? The New Testament is full of poignant questions, difficult questions. Jesus asked his apostles and others who sought him. He asked difficult questions of them. After Jesus calmed the sea, he asked the disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Why do you still have no faith?" What would you say to him? Would you say, "But look at Jesus, my tunic, it's all soaked." In Mark chapter 8, Jesus questions his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" Another important question. The disciples immediately rattle off different names. "You're Elijah, you're John the Baptist, you're another prophet." That's what they say. But Jesus then takes that laser beam of a light and points it directly at the disciples and says, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" That is a question. The answer has serious implications for us. Every disciple, every seeker needs to wrestle with the question, who is Christ's true identity? We need to wrestle with that and resolve that in our own heart and our mind. as the Apostle Paul put it, he said, work out your salvation. In other words, finally in your life, come to grips with the idea that salvation is a free gift for all. You can't work for it. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. And we can see that when we look honestly in the mirror. We admit our brokenness, our deficiencies. When we do, God through Christ can come to us, can rescue us. There's other questions. In his most desperate time on earth, Jesus said to his closest three, he said, are you asleep? Could you not keep awake for even 1 hour? The Bible records that those three could not answer. They didn't have a good answer. And guess what? They're probably right for keeping quiet. Their silence said everything. No protest, no apology was ever going to make up for the disciples' lack of understanding concerning the most significant event the world had ever known. Jesus Christ offering himself as a sacrificial lamb to the world. It is mankind actually handing over God's Messiah. For our part, it's sometimes good to remain quiet as well. It is the beginning of confession for us, the beginning of admitting to God our desperate situation, our dire need for a Savior. Jesus and his apostles, they continually call us to a life of prayer. But in our hearts, we know that oftentimes we fail miserably at this. But the good news is, not all is not lost. Our failures of yesterday do not need to drag us down today. We serve a risen Lord who longs to live in us and through us by his Holy Spirit to transform us so that we can gladly do his bidding on earth. That's what God calls us to. All we need to do is come before him with humility, confess to him our wandering hearts, ask him for forgiveness, reminding him and ourselves of the promise he made to us that he will never leave nor forsake us. I get a kick out of my children sometimes. Many times they'll ask questions of me. As soon as I enter the house, they ask questions of me. They already know the answers to the questions. Sometimes when I'm leaving the house, they ask questions. Where are you going, Dad? They all know where I'm going. I'm going to church. When I come back, Dad, where you been? Here's one interesting question they asked me once. Dad, will you still love me when you die? How about that? Will you still love me when you die? Well, what can be more comforting? What can be more assuring for us that knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that God loves us forever and ever? Some questions are unavoidable. These questions, they demand truth. They demand conviction. They demand that we pronounce our faith and our allegiances and our loyalty. Why are you so afraid? Jesus asked. Do you still have no faith? Who do you say that I am? Can you not keep watch for 1 hour? I could go on about those questions. But there's a question here in Psalm 11 that's a very interesting question. When the foundations of the earth, of the world, what does it say? When the foundations are being destroyed, what can we do? What can the righteous do? That is an unavoidable question found in Psalm chapter 11. Notice that David doesn't ask, what are the people of God tempted to do? Because we know what we want to do. We know what we're tempted to do. We're tempted to flee the hills, to run to the hills. We want to build a bunker. We want to build a fallout shelter. We want to stockpile weapons. We want to protest. We want to demonstrate. We want to join rallies and start a new movement. Or maybe we want to retreat or disengage because the conversation is too weird. We can't even think about it. Self-preservation becomes paramount a lot of times. Remember the movie Field of Dreams? Anybody remember? One of my favorite movies. Happened in Iowa, okay? They actually built a baseball field in Iowa out of a cornfield. I've been there. Anybody been there? I've been there a couple of times. I enjoy it. Anyway, part of the movie is Kevin Costner has to go to Boston to pick up, to find this guy named Terrence Mann, who is a guy who wrote, is an author, and he marched and did social justice sorts of things. But he took so much ridicule and so much... It came at great cost to him. And to the point where he got discouraged and gave up and now became a recluse and didn't even want to go out in society anymore. He was so discouraged. Christians can become like that. Well, at the point of the movie, when Kevin Costner goes in to meet this guy, and he won't even let him into his apartment. And when he finally does get into the apartment, he chases him around the apartment with a baseball bat. We can be like that as Christians. We can be on fire for the Lord for a while. We can speak up against injustices that we see. And believe me, there's a lot of it. We sacrifice time and energy in a particular ministry. We go the extra mile to help our neighbor. We try to win our family members to Christ. But nothing happens. We get discouraged. The ministry stops. Our neighbors continues to be a thorn in our side. The family members show no appreciation. We keep looking for things to change, but nothing does. We get discouraged. We get disheartened. We finally give up. What are we to do? David gives us an answer here that we need to take in and embrace. When the foundations are being destroyed, this is his question, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can we do? Well, he answers it. It's almost like a rhetorical question. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. Don't give up. We can never forget who is in our corner. The Lord who will make all things work out for those he loves. The Lord is holy and just. He is the one who is high and lifted up and fills the temple. He hears the confessions of men and women. He hears about our sins and our frailties. The Lord has chosen, it says in the scripture, to make his dwelling among men. The Lord who is on his heavenly throne, the center and seat of all earthly and heavenly power. He is the one who sees us. The Lord who is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-seeing. And for God to see is for God to respond. For God to hear is for God to begin moving his hand of mercy. Could there be a more timely and pertinent question to pose to Christians in this society that we live in than when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? I can't think of a question that would be more pertinent to the age in which we live right now. And we know what David is talking about when it comes to understanding what it means for the foundations of the world to be destroyed. The foundations to be destroyed. All we have to do is look around. The very principles of Judeo-Christian values are under attack in this country. Not just in this country, but in the world. God's divine institution of one man and one woman that has been dismantled before our very eyes. Now a person can practically go on and marry their pet if they want. The Bible's assertion that life begins at the moment of conception has been thrown away because, and now because of it, hundreds, millions of unborn have been murdered for the sake of convenience. The nuclear family that is supposed to be the center of our education has been hijacked so that now we just try to make productive members of society. See, the founding fathers of this country, they had a vision for this country. And quite frankly, if you think about it, it's exceeded anybody's wildest imagination. If we look at the world and we see how much people are in bondage and slavery and destitute. We have it pretty good here. And it's because the founding fathers had a vision. But over time, it's become blurred. It's become tarnished. It's got off track. And only with God's help can it be restored. A while back, I read a book. It's been a while now, but it was called A Free People's Suicide. That was the name of the book. A Free People's Suicide. The premise of the book is to say that it is one thing to procure or to get liberty and freedom. It's another thing to maintain it. The author goes on to remark that the only way a people governed can stay that way in freedom is if they have virtue and character in their lives. But the problem is, we've cut off virtue and character from the source of virtue and character, our God. If we separate that and try to attain virtue and character separate from God, it will not work. He is the ultimate source of that, of goodness and righteousness. Without Him, we don't have a prayer. That's what David's saying in Psalm 11. So thank goodness we serve a God and a Savior who is righteous, who loves justice, who gives us the most amazing promise, and that is the upright man will see His face. Think about that. We will see God's face, our Creator. In Sunday school, we've been looking at the book of John, and we read an account where Philip asked Jesus this question. See, that's an interesting thing. It's a statement, but really he has a question behind it. He says, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough. Do you realize what Philip is saying here? Jesus, I love you. You're a great friend. And I'm all for you. I can get behind your purpose. I can get behind your agenda. I can get behind your vision. But there's got to be more. I need more than just you to be fully convinced. Wow. Thanks, Philip, for saying out loud what a lot of times what we think. How is it even remotely possible, Philip is saying, that the glory of God could be wrapped up in the frame of one person? There's got to be more. That's too much for any man, isn't it, to have the identity and the nature and the character of God wrapped up in a person? Well, do you know what Jesus said to Philip's response? You're probably all aware. Philip, don't you know me? I've been with you for 3 years. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father am one. Here's another one of my favorite Bible verses in all of Scripture. And it just happened to be recently. I'd read this before, but I just kind of went over it. I didn't really take it in. Didn't go into my heart. Didn't go into my brain. It says Exodus 24:9-11. Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel, they went up and saw God. Wow. Can you imagine that? They went up and saw God. And then he goes on to describe a little bit of that scene. Under his feet was like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But it gets even more amazing than just the picture of what he was standing on. It says, but God did not raise his hand against the leaders of Israelites. They saw God. They ate and they drank. Now, what does that say? What is that a picture of? They saw God, they ate and drank, and God did not raise his hand against them. He didn't cast down judgment on these sinful people. To see God, to experience God, to witness his glory and character, to eat and drink and fellowship with God, knowing full well they're forgiven and have no fear of judgment or separation or condemnation. What is this a picture of but not heaven itself? And that is the same experience that Philip and the rest of the disciples had been privy to for 3 years during Christ's earthly ministry. And it can be our experience too today. John 14:21. Jesus said, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me. And he will be loved by my Father. And I too will love him. And here's the amazing part. At the end he goes, and I will show myself to them. Show myself to him. If we take in God's commandments and desire to obey them, if we love his Son, the Bible says God will love us. The Father will love us. And he will show himself to us. What an amazing promise. Faith and love. Obedience through faith and love. They are the keys that open the door to seeing God face to face. When the foundations of the world, when they're falling down around us, what can the righteous do? Keep the faith. Obey with a loving heart. We will see God.